you'll follow along with me in your copy of the Word of God, says this. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. He saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he's being comforted here, and you're in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they'll not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. So says the Word of God. Let's pray. And Father, I ask for your grace this morning, for your help, and for your strength, Lord, to be able to bring the truths of this passage to the ears of your people. I pray for your people, Lord, this morning, that you would give them ears to hear, hearts to receive and understand, Lord, that you would open our minds to receive the Spirit, to receive the Word of God. And Lord, I ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. C.S. Lewis once said this, The dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. There are no ordinary people. It is immortals with whom we joke, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. What C.S. Lewis was saying is that of all of the different paths and the different people in this world, the different ways that they can go, there are really only two that every person alive will end up taking. Only two destinations that every single person alive will end up being at forever. The path to heaven, the path to hell. And these are the final destinations of mankind. For all of us, from the greatest to the least. This morning, we're going to talk about hell. Not because it's a popular subject, but because it's really the subject of our text. You know, I know that you'd be hard-pressed to find a Bible-believing person in the entire world that would deny the existence of heaven. And you probably could even find an overwhelming majority of everyone else in the world that would consent to the idea of heaven in some way, shape, or form. But when it comes to hell, things change. We're quick to entertain heaven, but the notion of hell often brings scoffs and doubts and even outright denial. And you can see that in our culture with the way that culture talks about hell. We live in a culture where people tell each other to go to hell with no second thought as to what they're saying and wishing upon someone. You know, a great many people who affirm the authority of Scripture, they avoid the subject of hell. They even deny it outright, while a great many others will say that it exists, but it's only there for just a few of the very worst sinners in the history of mankind. But that's all in direct contradiction to what the Lord Jesus Himself taught about hell. in the entirety of the Bible, he said more about hell than any other person. And he not only affirmed his existence, but he described it as a place of eternal, conscious torment. A place, in his own words, where their worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. It's a terrifying description of hell. And it really answers the question as to why we avoid the subject of hell. We avoid it because most people find the idea of hell to be unloving or unkind or maybe even unfair. We find it far removed from a God that we have learned is a God of love. I mean, how many times have you heard this? Surely a God of love would never send anyone to hell for all eternity. But I'll tell you this, beloved, that his love, his justice, his holiness necessitate hell. Maybe you think this way this morning. Maybe this is how you see the subject of hell. I'll start this way. God is never in a position to defend himself against anyone. He determines what is true. He determines what is justice, and he determines what is righteous. And all of this is done according to his perfect nature, his perfect works, and his perfect revelation of himself. And God's revelation of hell in the Bible is given to us to warn sinners of the consequence of rejecting the gospel. And it's also given to us as Christians to motivate us to be active in sharing the gospel and evangelizing the lost in our communities. The reality of hell and the reality that people will really go there for all eternity should motivate us to, as often as we possibly can, proclaim the truth of Christ to everyone that we meet. I mean, if hell, if this is the final and eternal consequence of unbelief, and it is, make no mistake about it, it is, then how loving and compassionate is it to warn a sinner of this impending doom? It's the most loving and the most compassionate thing that you could ever do for somebody. And because it is, we should do it often, should we not? Scripture's clear in its teaching about hell. Crystal clear. The church isn't so much clear anymore because in recent year we've moved away from the clear teaching of Scripture and we've begun to embrace more pragmatic gospels, which are really no gospels at all. And we're doing this in an attempt to attract a larger audience. But the result is that the teaching of hell has been abandoned at worst, and at best it's been placed on a back burner and mentioned briefly in passing. We can't do this anymore. The message of the gospel is good news. You know that that's what gospel means, right? Good news? Well, in order for the gospel to be good news, there has to be bad news. Because without the bad news, the gospel is just news. And we have a culture that's full of news. You know, I think one of the most tragic consequences of the pragmatic approach to spreading the gospel is that the gospel that abandons hell is that a majority of the people that now say that they believe in heaven believe that they're also going to go to that heaven. The reality, though, is that most of them, whenever they awake in hell, will be absolutely taken by surprise. You know, I think most people are probably like the rich man in the story. I mean, he was pretty sure that he was a shoe-in for heaven. He had everything that a person could possibly want. He was blessed by God. He wasn't a terrible sinner like most people. He didn't ever hurt anyone. He went to church. He knew the Bible. He was a Jew, for crying out loud. Why wouldn't he make it to heaven? And he represents the Pharisees that Jesus is telling this story to. And I made mention of this earlier in our small group. The Pharisees really are the inventors of the prosperity gospel. And we think that the word of faith, the name it, claim it movement, the prosperity gospel is new to our time, but it's not. It was invented by the Pharisees thousands of years ago. They believed that riches were a sign of God's blessing. That if you were wealthy, if you were prosperous, if you were healthy, then you were sure to go to heaven. And God had blessed you. You had God's favor, so He was going to bring you into His kingdom for all eternity. But if you were sickly, if you were poor, it was because God had cursed you and He'd rejected you. It's the way they saw things. That's the way that they saw life. And whether we like to admit it or not, a great majority of people in the United States today believe this to be true. We may not openly embrace it. We may not openly confess it, but by the way we live our lives, we affirm these truths in some way. And Jesus was gracious to these Pharisees. He was gracious to them. He warned them time and time again against this foolish thinking, but they just couldn't get it. And He told them even in verse 15 of chapter 16 of Luke, He said that they were those who justified themselves before men. But God knew their hearts, for what was highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. And that right there sets the context for this story. It's a warning to them. It's a warning to us of the consequences of rejecting the clear truths of Scripture. They refused to believe the truth that Scripture's taught. They rejected Christ and they became those who gained the whole world and in the end lost their soul. So I hope today that you'll listen to the truth of the Bible. The truth about hell. That it's real. That it's eternal. That it's terrible. And that it's completely avoidable. I've got five things I want to bring out of this passage of Scripture for you. The first is the contrast of two lives. Secondly, we're going to see a great reversal. Thirdly, we're going to see what it's like to be in hell. Number four, we're going to look at why the rich man went to hell. And then the last thing we're going to see is how to avoid hell. So are you ready to go with me? If you are, let's look at the contrast of two lives. In verses 19 through 21, we read the Word of God saying this. Now there was a rich man. He habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. So Jesus starts out in this parable describing two very different people living two very different lives, both doing so in plain sight of one another. The first one we're going to look at was a rich man. Significant that Jesus doesn't give this rich man a name. He just calls him a rich man. Now, I've heard over the years, and I've read in a lot of commentaries and a lot of books, this man called Dives or Dives, however you choose to pronounce it. And I've always wondered where that came from. Always confused me. Never understood. Jesus doesn't give him a name. There's no name mentioned. He just calls him the rich man. Well, it turns out that Dives is actually a Latin word and it means rich. So somewhere along the way, somebody who spoke Latin called him Dives and it kind of stuck and has been with him ever since. So it goes back to this. Jesus doesn't give him a name, and that's significant because this rich man ends up in hell. He's a rich man, extremely wealthy, fabulously rich. And I'm sure as such, everybody in the Jewish community knew who he was. But in the end of the day, at the end of the day, at the end of his life, he just ends up being another nameless person in hell for all eternity. But he's the main character of our story. This whole story is about him. And he was rich. I mean, this guy was rich. Listen to the way the Lord describes his lifestyle. He habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. Significant, because purple in ancient times came from a dye that was made from a certain type of crustacean. It was made from a specific sea snail, and they used to go and have to catch these things and then milk this dye out of them. It was a time-consuming, labor-intensive process, and it, as a result, it made this dye very, very expensive. So any type of fabric that was dyed with this purple dye was extremely expensive. Only the very rich, the richest of the rich, could afford to buy this type of garment and wear it. That's why it came to be known as royal purple. Because only royalty could afford to wear something as luxurious as this purple garment. And only the top tier of those richest of the rich could afford to wear it daily, as this rich man did, habitually, as this rich man did. And the same is to be said for the fine linen that he wore underneath his purple garments. It was finely woven, it was soft, and most likely it was made from some very expensive Egyptian cotton. And Jesus tells us that this man joyously lived in splendor every day. He's what we would call filthy rich, and he wanted everyone to know that he was filthy rich, and he flaunted it to everyone every single day of his life. The ESV says that this rich man feasted sumptuously every day. I think that that's a little bit more easy for us to understand. This guy lived in luxury. He had everything that his heart could desire and more. He didn't hold anything back from himself, and he wanted everyone around him to know just how much he had. He indulged and he reveled in his richness every single day. He had it all. Everything that you could ever want, everything that I could ever want, everything that we could ever want together, he had it. He was the rich man. And we see this picture of this lavishly living person, and then we get to meet his neighbor. The guy that lived just outside his gate, the poor man, the beggar. It's strange, though, that Jesus gives him a name. His name is Lazarus. And the fact that Lazarus is given a name has caused a lot of debate and commentaries throughout the history as to whether this was an actual history or a parable. I believe it's a parable, and I believe that the name Lazarus was given to this guy to add shock, to add to the shock that this story was going to give to the Pharisees that it was being told to. You see, Lazarus comes from the word, if I can pronounce it, Eleazar or Eleazaros, which means God has helped. God has helped. And we see as we go through this story just how God has helped this man. That's significant, this name, because the Pharisees that were hearing this, when they heard the description of the rich guy, they were thinking, you know, that's God's chosen guy. And if anyone was going to go to heaven, it's that guy. But this poor guy, I mean, look at him. Lazarus, look at it. He's obviously cursed by God. He's obviously on his way to hell. I mean, he's crippled. The story says he was laid at the gate of the rich man. And that Greek word that's translated laid here, it means to literally cast or throw something away from you. So this poor man was cast away at the gate of the rich man, probably with the hope that this rich man that had so much would be able to spare just a little bit to help this poor man who couldn't be cared for any longer. Jesus says that Lazarus was covered with sores and that he was starving. He longed to eat the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And these crumbs, they weren't just stuff that was accidentally dropped to the ground. But in order to understand what they were, you got to understand a little bit about how they did things back then. There weren't any forks or spoons in ancient times. Those weren't invented until later. So people ate with their hands. And they usually ate some type of soupy substance, and they had some bread, and they would dip the bread into the soup, and they would eat. And when you did that, your hands get pretty filthy, get pretty nasty. So especially if you were wealthy enough, they would take old stale bread that had been laying around, and they would use it to clean off their hands. And then once they cleaned their hands with that old stale bread, they'd throw it under the ground or under the table so the dogs could come up later and clean it up for them. Well, those were the crumbs that this poor man was longing for. Those are the scraps that he was looking to eat. And we're never told if he gets any of it or not, just that he longed to be fed with these throwaway scraps. To top it all off, to add insult to injury, The dogs that ate the scraps underneath the table were coming and licking his sores. You know, there are a lot of commentators that thought that this was an act of compassion, maybe an act of tenderness on the part of the dogs, that they were the only ones that were showing any type of sympathy or compassion to this poor man. But I don't really think that that was the case. You see, dogs in ancient times weren't the cuddly pets that we have today. People didn't keep them in their houses, and they didn't let them lick their face, and they didn't love on them the way that we treat dogs today. They were mangy, half-wild scavengers. And it was more likely that they were licking the sores on Lazarus' body, thinking that in a short time he was going to be their next meal. So we see Lazarus. This is him. It's a poor man, and he's in terrible shape, isn't he? Surely, if you were a Pharisee looking at this, you would say, this guy is cursed of God. God is against him, and he's headed for hell. And this was the expectation of the Pharisee that was here in this tale. This is what they thought. This is where their mind went, but that doesn't happen. You see, Jesus throws a twist in the story right here that surely would have shocked his listeners. And if you're in any way familiar with Jesus telling his stories and giving his parables, you know that he was very good at doing that. Throwing a twist in there that would just knock these people off their feet and that would just undo them. And he does that here, and we see that as my second point, the great reversal. We see it in verses 22 and 23. It says, "Now the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man died also and was buried. And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment." The first thing that I want us to see here is that death comes to us all, rich and poor alike. None of us are exempt from this final curse of sin. Now, one of the only sure statistics that you can find in this world, one of the ones that you can't manipulate, no matter how hard you try, is that 100% of every person born will die. Death is on the horizon, and it's in the future for every single one of us. None of us can avoid it. No amount of money, no amount of medical care, nothing will stop it. It's inevitable for all of us. And when we die, we will face our Creator, and we will give an account to Him of our lives and what we've done with the truth that's been revealed to us. And then we'll find ourselves on our final path and at our final destination forever. And the next thing that I want us to see is the great reversal that took place for the rich man and for Lazarus. Lazarus, the poor man who suffered so terribly in life and was so thoroughly rejected, he died and is immediately carried by the angels of God to Abraham's bosom. There's no spectacle. There's no commotion at his death. There probably wasn't even a burial for him. He was most likely, because he was poor, and especially because he was sick, carried to the trash heap outside of the city and thrown away like a piece of garbage. But yet we see that upon death, his spirit is carried away by the angels to heaven. That's what Abraham's bosom is. It's not some special code word for the heaven where Old Testament believers went before Christ came in freedom. It doesn't mean anything like that. It simply means that Lazarus was carried to Abraham's side, and every Jew that was listening would know that Abraham was in the place where righteous people go after they die, and that place is heaven. He went from being an outcast and rejected and miserable to paradise. There's no intermediate waiting room between death and heaven. No halfway house for believers. He went from this life to paradise, to heaven, the paradise of God. That's what happened to Lazarus when he died. And the rich man also died, the Word of God tells us. And he was buried. And I'm sure that his burial was just like his life. Absolutely extravagant. He most assuredly had a lot of people at his funeral. He had a lot of pomp and circumstance, complete with paid mourners who made a terrific noise to let everybody that was there know that someone important had died and was being buried. And I'm sure that they went and placed him in a tomb of some sort. He was, after all, rich. But that's where the ceremony ends. And here comes the shocking part. Because Jesus said, in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Beloved, this rich man went to hell. Hades is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament word Sheol, used to describe the realm of the dead, but Hades is consistently used throughout the New Testament to describe the place where damned souls go to wait for final judgment in the lake of fire. This rich man went to hell. There's no purgatory. There's no soul sleep mentioned. No annihilation. No remedial place where men who really aren't that bad can go and work their sin off. There's nothing like that. Jesus said he died and he went straight to hell. And this is a shocking reversal. If you were a Pharisee that were listening to this, you would have probably gasped aloud. The man who had it all is now rendered destitute. And the one who was destitute now has everything. The one who feasted now starves, and the one who starved is now feasting with the saints in heaven. The one who suffered pain and rejection is now comforted and tenderly cared for, and the one who lived in ease and comfort is now in agony and torment with no hope and no help forever. The one who had the ability to help and withheld it now longs for it and can't get it, and the one who longed for help has it and can't give it. What a switch up. What a switch up. What a great reversal that we find in this story. You know, my fear is that this is going to be the case with many of us when we die. I fear that for us. I fear that we've deluded ourselves and we've convinced ourselves that we're moral people. You know, we keep to ourselves and we don't hurt anyone. We believe in God. We even go to church sometimes. We love our country. We pay our taxes. We're good people. And surely God wouldn't send a good person to hell. And my fear is that we'll be just as surprised as the next guy when after we die we lift up our eyes in Hades, being in torment. Beloved, you've got to understand that morality doesn't save. Patriotism doesn't save. Being a good person doesn't save you. Not hurting anyone doesn't save you. There's no way to avoid hell except by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you remember anything from this morning, please remember that. But it's from this tragic story that we get a first-hand account, really the only first-hand account from the entirety of Scripture of what it's like to be in hell. You know, we'll learn the great lessons that Jesus desires us to learn from this story. And that first lesson is my third point, and that's what it's like to be in hell. What it's like to be in hell, and we find this in verses 23 through 28. It says, in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. He saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he's being comforted here and you're in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send into my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment. What it's like to be in hell. A first-hand account from someone in hell. And there are five things that we can see that Scripture teaches us about what hell is like. Now, this is not an exhaustive list by any means, but merely five things that I've pulled out of this teaching that teach us about what it's like in hell. And the first thing that we see is in verse 23 is that hell is a place. It's an actual destination, a place that the souls of those who die in unbelief will go. And in this place, there is a conscious awareness that you are there. A conscious awareness that you are in hell. Every soul that goes to hell will know that they are in hell the moment they arrive. You see, whenever the text says here, he lifted up his eyes, that's what it's teaching us. that this rich man had a full awareness of where he was and what was happening to him. In this conscious awareness of being in hell, every sinner will know that this is exactly where they belong. I want you to notice one thing about this rich man as he sits in hell. He never protests his sentence. He never decries the punishment he's getting as too severe for his crimes. He never even says that God is unjust for sending him there. He knows that where he belongs is where he is, and that he is getting exactly what he earned and what he deserves. You know, the scriptures say that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That's not just talking about every Christian. That's every person on the earth and under the earth and in the heavens will bow their knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even those who die in unbelief and go to hell for all eternity will bow their knee before Jesus Christ and confess that He is Lord. And they will go to their eternal punishment knowing that they receive exactly what they deserve. Secondly, hell is a place of torment. It's a place of agony. And it's a place of flaming torture. Pain, misery, horror, hopelessness, those will be the distinguishing features of daily life in hell for the sinner. Verse 23 says that he was in torment. The rich man longed for just a drop of water from the tip of Lazarus' finger to cool his tongue because of the agony that he was in the flame. Twice Jesus speaks of the rich man being in agony. Twice it speaks of him being in torment. And believe you and me that he would have given anything to get just a millisecond's relief from misery. That relief will never come. And for all eternity, every moment, every second, he will suffer just like this. Without a hope of relief, without a hope of parole, and without a hope of ever leaving. Third, hell is a place of unquenched desire and unfulfilled lust. This rich man has a conversation with Abraham, and in this conversation that he has with Abraham teaches us about these truths. All he wants is a moment's relief. That's what his soul longs for. That's his deepest desire at that moment, for just a brief respite that one drop, one tiny drop of water touching his tongue would give him. But that desire is never fulfilled, is it? He asked for it, and Abraham says, no, it can't be done. It can't be given to you. It can't be, because there's a great chasm, a separation that prevents this help from coming, that makes escape impossible for you. He also wants someone to go back to warn his family so that they don't have to also come to this place of torment. But he doesn't get that either. Now, he'll know desire. He'll know lust. But he'll never know the fulfillment of those things ever again, forever. Fourth, hell is a place of punishment. And Jesus calls hell outer darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the weeping and gnashing of teeth will be because of the torment and the agony that are ever present there. He calls it an eternal flame prepared for the devil and his angels. He says it was the place where their worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. You know, theologians tell us that that undying worm that Jesus tells us of is the consciences of men as they are in hell, accusing them day and night of every sin that they are guilty of. And that this accusing conscience will gnaw at them every moment of every day for all of eternity, and that there will never be hope of relief or of forgiveness. Because all who go to hell are guilty. And all who go there are being punished justly and rightly for every crime, for every sin that they've ever committed against a holy and eternal God. You know, we can see in this account the punitive nature of hell. Look at this conversation again that this rich man has with Abraham. His first thought was that Lazarus, this poor beggar whom he watched suffer through his whole life, who was now in heaven being comforted, that Lazarus should leave the comforts of heaven and come to him in hell so that he could have a little relief from his misery. He wants this because he still sees Lazarus as beneath him, as a servant to him, as somebody who should serve his every whim and fancy. He sees him as someone who was low enough in status to be chosen to lead the comforts and the bliss of heaven and go serve a sinner condemned to hell. It tells us a great deal about the design of hell. Hell is purely punitive. There will be no rehabilitation in hell. Just punishment. No sinner will ever change once they get to hell. They'll continue to be sinners who sin against God for all eternity, and they'll continually deserve the punishment of God for all eternity without end. This rich man never makes an appeal to God. He never makes an appeal to Jesus Christ. There's no mention of them whatsoever because he still has no desire for them. He had none for them in life, and it remains so in death. He has no remorse for his sins, no repentance for his crimes against God, only demands that He only demands that which will serve his interests and satisfy his needs. He remains a sinner forever under the just condemnation of a holy God. Hell is punitive, and there will be no rehabilitation in hell. And fifth, hell is permanent. Hell is permanent. Abraham tells this rich man that Lazarus cannot come to him, because there's a great chasm that separates those two places. So great that no one can go to or from either place. There's an unbridgeable separation between heaven and hell. You know, I've been asked over the years if we'll be able to see into hell from heaven, or if people that are in hell can see up into heaven. And I can only say, I don't know. I've never been to either place. You might say that in this story that we're taught that we can, because Abraham and this rich man are having this conversation, they're talking back and forth. But I want you to please remember that this is a parable. This is a story that Jesus is telling us to teach us a spiritual lesson. I don't know the answer to that question, but I do know that wherever we end up after this life, it's permanent. It's permanent. It's done. There's no leaving. There's no changing places. There's no going back and forth between the two. There will be no paroles in hell. There'll be no escapes from hell. There'll be no relief, no reprieve. Our destinations will be fixed for all eternity. Forever. Without end. So this is the picture of what it's like to be in hell. And it's a terrible picture. It's a terrifying reality. And I hope when you hear it, you don't like it. I really do. But I also hope that it begs the question in your mind, maybe makes you think, why did this rich man go to hell? Because when I was reading this and I was studying, that's what popped up into my mind. Why did he go to hell? What sent him to hell? And if that's what you're thinking, then that just so happens that my next point answers that question. And this is the next lesson that Jesus is teaching us in this parable. It's my fourth point, why the rich man went to hell. And we see that in verses 29 through 31. And they say this, "But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." What was it about this rich man that sent him to hell, that got him put in hell for all eternity? I think to answer that question, we first need to look at some of the things that did not send him to hell. I don't want us to believe wrongly about what Jesus is trying to teach us in this parable. There is a clear reason why he went to hell, but let's work to make that reason all the more clear. So let's look first at what didn't send the rich man to hell. If you think what sent him to hell, maybe you're thinking it was because he was rich. The rich man went to hell because he was rich. It's easy to think that in our culture, isn't it? Because rich people have been kind of demonized by our popular culture. If you're rich, then there's something wrong with you and you're evil. But the rich man did not go to hell because he was rich. He did not go to hell because he was rich. I want you to think about this, if that's what you're thinking. Think about who he was talking to from hell. He was talking to Abraham, wasn't he? You know what the Bible says about Abraham? It says that he was very rich. And Abraham is in heaven. He was very rich and he was in heaven. And I know that there's always that refutal of the argument that Abraham was rich. The Bible tells us that it's very hard for a rich man to get into heaven. It does say that. It tells us, as a matter of fact, that it's almost impossible for a rich person to get into heaven. It says that it's more possible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. And yes, you are right if that's your argument. But I also want you to remember that when Jesus said it's impossible, that he also taught us the follow-up truth to that fact when he said, with men it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. See, Abraham was a very rich man, a very rich man, and he's in heaven. There have been other rich men who've went to heaven. Joseph of Arimathea was a very rich man. He came and got Jesus off the cross and he put him in his own tomb. He was a rich man. I'm sure Nicodemus wasn't poor. It says that he was there at the end. Lydia, if you remember Lydia, she was by the river, was converted. You know what she did for a living? She was a seller of purple garments. Purple garments, kind of like the rich man in the parable war. And if they were so expensive that only the richest of the rich could buy them, then how rich do you think were the people that sold them? Rich men are in heaven. And I'm sure that there will be other rich people that make it into the kingdom of God between now and the time that Jesus Christ splits the eastern sky and takes his bride to himself. What this is teaching us is that this rich man's richness is not what got him sent to hell. Okay, so it wasn't his riches that got him sent to hell. Well, maybe it was his race. Maybe it had something to do with his nationality. But I'm going to tell you that that couldn't have been the reason. Because this rich man, after all, was a Jew. And if anyone in ancient times could have been expected to go to heaven, it was a Jew. I mean, they were the people that had the oracles of God, right? They were the chosen nation of God. They were God's chosen people. And I want you to look how he and Abraham address each other. He calls Abraham Father Abraham. And Abraham responds to him and says, my child. And this is how a Jew would address and be addressed by Abraham if they were to interact. Father Abraham and my child. This guy was a Jew. And as a Jew, he still went to hell. So we can say with confidence that his race had nothing to do with it. Because Jews and Gentiles alike will be both in hell together and in heaven together. And if you don't know, and I hope you do, in the Old Testament, it divided the people up into two nations, Jews and Gentiles. And Jews were people that were born in the nation of Israel, and Gentiles were people that were born everywhere else. So if you're not born in the nation of Israel, you're a Gentile, which is everybody in here. His race, his nationality had nothing to do with it. And we know by the conversation that this rich man had with Abraham that this man wasn't an atheist. And he wasn't even a secular Jew. He believed in God. He believed in Moses and the prophets. He believed in repentance. He believed in faith. He knew what the scriptures taught. And from that, we can even assume that he was as religious as any other person alive in Israel at the same time as him. So it wasn't atheism that got him sent to hell. It wasn't secularism that got him sent to hell. Well, maybe it was the fact that he was immoral. But this story gives us no allusion to the fact that this was an immoral man that we were talking about. It doesn't talk about heinous sins that this guy committed. It doesn't talk about him committing adultery. It doesn't talk about him being an idolater. It doesn't talk about him being a murderer or a thief or anything like that. We can even assume from this story that this man was a moral man, an outward obedient Jew following the laws and traditions that he'd been taught from his youth. His immorality didn't send him to hell either. Well, maybe it was because he was selfish. And he was a selfish guy. It's pretty clear when you read the story. This was a selfish guy. I mean, he lived in luxury. He had everything he could ever want. And he didn't lift a finger to help Lazarus. Maybe that's why he went to hell. Because he withheld help and withheld compassion. And if you think that, you're only half right. His selfishness played a part because we all know that sin sends us to hell. But I'm going to tell you this, that even if this rich man had been good to Lazarus, even if he'd helped him and fed him and cared for him and gave him a place to stay and just heaped goodness on Lazarus, he still would have went to hell at the end of the day. We're not saved by good deeds, are we? We're not saved by our good deeds and our moral acts. We're not saved by helping people. We're not saved by giving to the poor. We're not saved by feeding the hungry. That stuff doesn't save us. And in the same way, it wouldn't have saved this rich man. Beloved, the only reason that this rich man went to hell was that he did not believe and act upon the clear truth of Scripture. He didn't believe the Bible. He didn't believe the Word of God, and that's why he went to hell. What was he telling Abraham here in verses 27 through 30? Look at him. Look at what it says. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, that you send him," talking about Lazarus, "to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment." Okay, so he wants someone to go and tell his brothers the truth about God. He wants his brothers to be saved, right? So he says, send Lazarus to tell him. And Moses answers and says they have Moses and the prophets. Moses and the prophets is what the Old Testament calls the Scriptures. The books of Moses. And then all the prophets. And what does this rich man say? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But this rich man says, no. No. Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. No. They've got the Bible. No. He was telling Abraham here that Scripture wasn't enough. That there's not enough in the Scripture that we've been given to warn my brothers about this place of torment. They need something more to help them believe. They need a sign from heaven, someone to come back from the dead. And if this happens, then they'll believe and they'll be saved from this place. And it's in this rich man's request that maybe we can find the first hint of a complaint or an accusation that he's making to God. That the revelation that they had through Moses and the prophets wasn't enough evidence to convince someone of the truth. I mean, it didn't convince him that maybe if God would have shown him a sign or maybe some kind of a miracle, then maybe he would have believed himself. But since that didn't happen, then God should at least do that for his brothers. Surely they'd believe then. When Abraham brings up the Scriptures, look at the way that he reacts. No, no. They've got to have someone come back from the dead. They needed just a little bit more than what God had provided. We're not much different today, are we? We still have many in this world that run to and fro looking for signs, looking for wonders, just like these Pharisees did. They were always asking Jesus to show us a sign. Show us a sign so that we can believe. And he showed them sign after sign after sign after sign, and they rejected every single one of them. They were never content with the Word of God. And in the same way, these people that always go around looking for something new, looking for some sign, looking for some miracle, looking for some wonder to pop up in the middle of the congregation, they're never content with what God has revealed about Himself in the Holy Scripture. They want something more. They downplay and they even dismiss God's revealed word and His revealed truth about Himself. But Abraham corrects this. He corrects it. He affirms to us the sufficiency of Scripture. I mean, this man's brothers, they don't need Lazarus to come back from the dead because they've got Moses and the prophets. Moses and the prophets, the Old Testament Scripture, these were the Scriptures that Jesus had, that the apostles had. They would have been the books that the Pharisees knew, that this rich man and his brothers had. And the fact that there isn't enough revelation in these books, it wasn't the fact that there isn't enough revelation in these books to lead a man to salvation. They contained every truth that was necessary to bring a person to repentance. It was the fact that this man just did not believe what the Scriptures said. He didn't believe it. It was all there. The Old Testament books contain everything that you need to know to bring a person to repentance and salvation. He just didn't want to believe it. It wouldn't have mattered to him if someone would come back from the dead. It wouldn't have changed his mind at all, and it wouldn't have changed his brothers' minds either. Most likely, if Lazarus had come back from the dead, they probably would have disdained him, derided him, and persecuted him because he was declaring to them that their brother, whom they thought was righteous, was in hell. Miracles don't save. Miracles don't save. They never have. All through the history of the Bible, there's not one recorded instance of a person being saved because they saw a miracle performed. But there are dozens of records of men and women seeing miracles performed and persisting in unbelief. Look at the Pharisees. They saw all the miracles of Jesus. They never refuted one time that Jesus performed a miracle that he performed. That was never an issue. That was never in doubt. Jesus performed these miracles. They saw every single one of them. And they even saw the real Lazarus raised from the dead. And yet they still refused to believe. And they died in their sins. Beloved, if Scripture is not enough for us, then there's nothing more that can be done for us. If Scripture is not enough for you, if what God has revealed to you in His Word is not enough for you, then there's nothing more that can be done. Look what Abraham tells the rich man. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Scripture is sufficient to teach us all that we need to know about God. All that we need to know about man, all that we need to know about sin, and all that we need to know about salvation through Jesus Christ. There is nothing else that we need to persuade us. Nothing more is needed than the Word of God that He has revealed to us. It is the only sure rule for life and godliness. It is the revealed truth of God. It is inerrant. It is infallible. It is God-breathed. And beloved, it is sufficient for salvation. If you're here this morning and you think that the Bible is just not enough to bring you the faith in Christ, that if God were real, then He should just show you a sign, maybe reveal Himself to you somehow, then you're no different than this rich man. If your desire is something more than what God has revealed in His Word, you're no different than the Pharisees. If you want to see miracles and wonders and signs and you're not content with the truth that God has given us in the Bible, then you're in terrible danger this morning. Terrible danger. And even if God were to raise the dead for you, you would continue on in your unbelief. And if you persist in your unbelief, then your final destiny will be the same as this rich man's. You see, this rich man went to hell because he refused to believe and act upon the clear truth of Scripture. And if you refuse to believe and act upon the clear truth of Scripture this morning, then that's where you'll go to. And this is the dire warning that's given to us from a dreadful destination. To believe the Word of God. To trust in God's revelation to us of Himself. Don't seek something else. Don't seek something more. Read the Word of God, believe it, and act upon it. And that's why the rich man went to hell. And that leads me to my last point this morning. You have time for one more? How not to go to hell. Hoping, praying, that after you hear this description, that you'd want to hear this. This rich man, sitting in hell in torment and agony, he didn't want his brothers to go there either. Who can really blame him, right? I mean, if there's any possibility of this rascal having some type of redeeming quality, then maybe this is it. Maybe him not wanting his brothers to come to this place of torment is his one redeeming quality, if you can even call it that. So if you're here this morning, you don't want to end up like this rich man. You don't want to wake up in hell one day with no hope, forever, eternally fixed in a state of punishment, separation from God? How do you avoid this fate? You know, I think that this is what makes the gospel such good news. That we can hear about hell, and hell can make us feel bad, and it can make us feel sick, and it can make us feel scared, and it can make us wince and gasp and cry, and it should do all these things because it's really that bad. It really is. As a matter of fact, it's worse than that bad. But what makes the gospel good news is that hell is totally avoidable because of the gospel. That's what makes it good news. God has provided in His Scripture, His self-disclosure, His holy word, all that we need to know to avoid this terrible fate. He's given to us the way of salvation. And if the Old Testament Scriptures, if Moses and the prophets was enough to lead men to salvation, how much more is the New Testament revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ? How much more sufficient is that to bring a man to repentance? So if you want to know how not to go to hell, here's how not to go to hell. Listen to the Scripture. Believe the Scripture. Obey the Scripture. Knowing that the Scripture always points us to Jesus Christ, who is our Messiah, our Redeemer, our Savior. And what do those Scriptures teach? It teaches us this, that God is a sovereign, holy God, who is just and righteous, completely intolerant of sins. We are sinners, condemned by God's holy law in the sight of God because of our sins. We have no hope of salvation in our own strength and with our own works. Even our most righteous deeds are filthy rags before Him. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, because He is merciful, because He is rich in mercy, and because of His great love with which He loved us, sent His Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer, who lived a perfect life, fulfilling the law perfectly and died as a perfect sacrifice in our place, bearing our punishment for our sins on the cross. He was buried in a grave, rose again on the third day, and now sits at the right hand of God, interceding for His people. And the Word of God says this, all who believe on Him will have their sins forgiven and be given eternal life. That's what the Scriptures teach us. It also teaches us this, that Jesus will one day return, that He will split the eastern sky. He will gather to Himself all of His people, and He will judge the living and the dead, the righteous to heaven for eternity, the wicked to hell for all eternity. The Word of God teaches us all of this. You read it from beginning to end, it teaches us this. It shows us the way of salvation. It shows us Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, the Savior, the Messiah. And it says, believe, trust in Him, throw the weight of your life upon His finished work on the cross. He will forgive your sins and He will reconcile you to your Creator, and you will be given eternal life. Life with Him for all eternity. Pleasures at His right hand forevermore. Things that are so wonderful, our fallen, feeble minds can't even comprehend them. That is life eternal with Jesus Christ. And this is that eternal life, that you may know God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And that is the pinnacle of joy for the redeemed soul, that they know God, that they know the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the Spirit of God dwells within them, strengthening them, that they may live a life that is holy before God. And it asks this question, will you believe? Will you believe? Will you believe? Well, Father, I thank You, Lord, that You are gracious and merciful, that You are loving, and Lord, that You give to us that which we don't deserve. There's not a single person in this building this morning that deserves salvation, that deserves to be forgiven. But yet, Lord, You offer that to us freely. I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful for the cross. I'm so thankful for the Word of God. But I'm so thankful, Lord, that you saved me. I pray, Lord, that you would use these feeble words, Lord, to strengthen your people and to save sinners for your glory. Amen.